Well, we'll go ahead and begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for this day, another Lord's Day that you've given us to come before you and to worship you. We thank you for that impulse of your Holy Spirit to come to your house to hear your word preached, to worship you with your people, to lift up our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the salvation we have through him. Pray that in all the services here this day, that he would be exalted and him alone. Pray that you would be with Pastor Gables, Brother Justin, as they bring the messages, and for this hermeneutics lesson, that all things would be a blessing to your people and honoring to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning we have hermeneutics, lesson 5. We're getting now into interpreting genres. We've seen some preliminary principles by which we studied the scriptures, just some general guidelines. We've also considered some dangers of studying the scriptures, potential traps, pitfalls that sometimes folks fall into, misuses of the scriptures and interpretation. And we considered the grammatical, historical, typically the orthodox position that considers the grammar of the text, the original languages, as well as the historical context in which the book was written in. So this morning we're going to look at a genre of scripture. We're going to look at what is called the historical narrative. And I want to, by way of introduction, give a brief definition of the word genre, G-E-N-R-E. Sure, many of you are familiar with that word, but just in case somebody is not familiar, a genre in the Oxford Concise Dictionary 9th edition defines genre as a kind or style, especially of art or literature. We think of literary genres like we've got history, romance, fiction, biography. Different kinds of genres of books that we buy and read. We think of music genres. You've got your rock and your pop. You've got your classical, blues, jazz. Different genres of music. You've got different movie genres like drama, comedy, action adventure, documentary. Different genres of the types of art that we have. Even the painting art. You've got Renaissance art, you've got Surrealism, you've got Impressionistic, Modern, different art genres. It's just really a classification system that we use. Genre is kind of a generic term referring to one particular style. And the Bible, of course, as I'm sure y'all are familiar with, has different genres too. It's not all to be interpreted the same. A lot of A big part of how we determine the meaning of the scriptures, how we interpret them, is based on the genre, the type of genre that the scriptures are that we're dealing with. So we've got historical narrative this morning. We want to start with historical narrative. And historical narrative is simply fact reporting, storytelling, what we might call today journalism. It's the material that basically follows a character or a family, a dynasty, a nation, a people group, and basically tells facts, details about them, and tells the story of that people group, kingdom, person, historical period. And this is a very effective mode of teaching, mode of communication. When we want to teach lessons to our children, we use stories all the time. Y'all, most of us in here have homeschooled kids, been homeschooled, even in the public schools. Stories are still an effective means of communication, driving home a point. You can state your point, and it may be well received, but sometimes telling a story to frame your point in is really, really powerful. Stories are very powerful. Remember when Nathan went to David? Nathan told a story about One man who had countless sheep, one man who had a little treasured ewe lamb. And that story tugged on David's heartstrings. It was tugging away. And by the time Nathan got to the end of that story, David was calling for somebody's head to roll. And then Nathan turned it all around and said, "You're that man." He had David trapped completely. So stories are very effective, powerful means of communication, making a point. And God, of course, knows this better than anyone. That's why He's given us so much in the Scriptures that is historical narrative. I mean, as kids, we can recall missionary stories, historical stories, autobiographies that were very powerful. Like some of my favorites, Jim Elliot, David Livingstone, Amy Carmichael, Eric Little. You read these lives and it's very, very moving. I like the story of Ernest Shackleton and the Endurance. It's a great story. Think of other tales. Stone Fox, great little book. Powerful story. Ralph Moody and his works that he did. Some fiction there. But fiction can be powerful too. But as for the Bible, it is historical narrative. It's not fiction. It's talking about actual historical events. And a quote from Daniel Doriani: "In an important sense, the Bible is one long narrative. It tells the story of the creation, the fall, and the redemption of the world. Shortly after the sin of Adam and Eve, the Bible begins to narrate God's plan to restore humanity to Himself. Every part of the Bible fits somewhere within that narrative," end quote. I think that's a good place to start. We'll look at other genres later, like prophecy, poetry, and some others. But for historical narrative, we are focusing more on the stories, the reported events, which make up almost 60% of your Bible. About 60% of the Bible you hold is historical narrative. Historical narrative dominates the books of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. It's just the Old Testament. The New Testament, you've got the two longest books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. You've got Matthew, Mark, John. You've got the opening five books of the New Testament, all historical narrative, reporting events as they happen in history. And this is important because our faith is rooted and grounded in historical events. We don't have just a bunch of imaginations put to paper. That's, other cults and religions have that. We've actually got events that have happened in history. And as best as can be done, history corroborates all the events of the Bible. The Bible's never had to be changed to match with any archaeological find, to match with any other historical document that we've got, genealogies and things. The Bible is ever vindicated and venerated by the things that we find. We're not able to go back and you can't subject a historical event to scientific confirmation to see if it actually happened or not. We just have what has been told us. But the Bible, it does add a lot to its credibility, or at least from a evidentialist standpoint. So, understanding that the Scriptures is mostly historical narrative, it's important because our faith is grounded in events of history. The Holy Spirit infallibly guided men to record that history. Just because there's a human divine authorship doesn't mean that, well, there might be errors in there. No, it's a dual authorship. The Holy Spirit, who knows all things because He's God, guided the men that gave us the Scriptures. So it's an infallible history. And our faith is grounded in things that took place in time and space. A virgin birth, an actual crucifixion, an actual resurrection. All of these things. So, how do we interpret historical narrative? Coming to the text now. quote from Dr. Robert Plummer. We've been using his book, 40 Questions on Interpreting the Bible. Very good book if you don't have that one. That's a good one to get. He has a quote: "The biblical writer's purposes are usually undercurrents of the text rather than floating unmistakably on the surface." Historical narrative can be one of the more tricky genres to sit down and study, just because we're not told, here's what you need to know, here's why it's important. Sometimes you're just left and the story's hanging. Think about the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah ends on a question mark. You're not told, here's all the lessons you need to glean from Jonah. The biblical writers very seldom give us a list at the end of the book. Okay, here's what you need to know. Make note of these things. Here's why I gave you this story. Sometimes they do, though. We know that every biblical author has a point or some points that they're trying to make. They're trying to get something across. They're not writing for no reason. Okay, if all Scripture is profitable, there are things to be gleaned from all of it. None of it's given to us for no reason, to use a double negative. Sometimes the author does tell us the purpose for which they're writing. Mark, we'll give two examples from Mark and then from one from John from Acts. Mark 1:1 tells us that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. So we have an expectation that as we read through Mark's gospel, we're going to see the good news unfolding. And of course, all of us here have read the gospel of Mark, it is. And then in Mark 7:19, sometimes we get a little help like this. Jesus is talking about what defiles a person in verse 18. And he also said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And we have kind of a parenthesis: "Thus he declared all foods clean." So we kind of have a summary statement given for why Mark chose to include this particular narrative into his gospel. He would sometimes support that. The author will sometimes support that with statements like that. We went over John already, John 20:31, a verse that John leaves us as a signpost for why he gave his gospel, and I think one for really could summarize why we have Scripture as a whole. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's pretty much a summary statement for why we have the whole Bible. But John puts it there in his gospel and expressly tells us why he wrote these things. And then in Acts, just one page over, Acts 1 verse 8, the ascended Lord is about to ascend, and before he does, the disciples ask him if he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He says it's not for you to know times and seasons. And then Acts 1:8 kind of gives us a charter for the book of Acts, where it's headed. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so Jesus Christ is setting a course now for his disciples in the book of Acts. And as we see, thousands come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the missionary exploits, the preaching of the gospel, sharing the gospel with others. The kingdom of God, the church of God, grows exponentially in the time of Acts. And so we have right out of the gate with that book, the reason, or not the reason, but something to expect as we work through this narrative. So we want to keep an eye open for clues. And so now we're going to move into a few pointers. And some of the general principles that we went over 3 or 4 weeks ago are very helpful here when it comes to historical narrative. Some of this material might be a little bit a bit of a rehash, but we'll go over it anyway. The historical narrative is given to show man as sinful and needing the salvation of God. We come to a historical narrative portion. Again, we always want to have that big picture in mind. God is redeeming a people for himself. God is redeeming a people for himself. And we want to have that in the back of our head or in the front, reading through Scripture, how is God moving to redeem sinful man to Himself? How is He moving to make sinful man holy, receiving them to Himself? And so, the historical narrative in Scripture is frequently given to present man as altogether sinful and in need of the grace of God. Sometimes that's, we're told stories just to illustrate that point. Man is sinful, ruined on his own. He needs the grace of God. He needs God to save him and make him clean. There's a lot of historical narrative given detailing that for us. And historical narratives consequently tell us what it's like when the grace of God enables a person to do righteously. We read the Scriptures a lot of times. Well, Lord, the grace or the faith You gave this individual, please give that to me too. It's not wrong to at all pray things like that. It's excellent habit to actually pray through the Scriptures. As you read, especially through like the Psalms and such, as you pray the language of God back to Him, asking Him to fulfill His promises. And then we'll expand that out a little bit more in a second point, which is to show God as a faithful and powerful deliverer and a kind and compassionate Father. We can think about going back to some of those historical narrative books. We think of all the times that God delivered His saints, how He's mighty to save. We think of His power in creation, speaking things into existence. We think of how He delivered Noah in the flood. The patriarchs and all their mishaps, polygamy and different things. We think of Israel being spared in the famine because of Joseph, and God sovereignly appointing Joseph to the position he was in Egypt. We think of the Exodus and the mighty power of God in the plagues. I love reading about the plagues as a youth. And then to the desert wanderings and provisions that God made for Israel. Again, showing His mighty power to save. We think of the conquest of Joshua through the leadership of the judges and the kings and their battles against false gods and how God overthrew them. All the times God was directly pitted against a foreign deity like Baal or Dagon, and the foreign gods always lost because, as Isaiah tells us, they have ears, but they cannot hear, mouths they cannot speak, nose they cannot smell. He never says they have brains and cannot think, but they can't think anyway. But we think of all the prophets and the warnings that God sent to Israel and Judah, and the historical narrative of when Israel and Judah failed to obey the Lord, they went off into captivity, which is exactly what God told them would happen in Deuteronomy. And so we have that narrative there. God's faithful to keep His promises, both for good and for evil. So, we have that narrated for us in Scripture. We have God's mercy bringing the people back in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's given to us. That God is a merciful Father who receives the prodigals back to Himself, as it were. And we think of Esther and her boldness that saved the nation. All the way up to the New Testament, the healing ministry of Christ and His apostles. That's narrated, that's given to us in the historical narrative of Scripture. And we have these things written that we might see the glory, the power, the mercy, the love of God, as well as His justice, sovereignty, hatred of sin, and how He saves, His salvation. And the historical narrative is precious to us because it tells us these things. We don't have just didactic teaching. God is this, God is this, God is this. We actually have the Scriptures that tell us God is these things. And then we have historical narrative that shows Him doing those things. It says, because I'm just, I do this way. Because I love, I do this way. And we have those things illustrated for us in concrete history. It's not just in the abstract. Somebody telling us about God, it's actually demonstrated and shown to be so in history. And we have in the prophets many phrases, chapters telling us of the power of God, how He's mighty to save. And we've experienced that, all of us who are children of the Most High God. We've experienced that same salvation that Abraham got, that Noah got, that Esther got, that Rahab got. We have that too. And we don't want to hear about just God's power in the abstract. If we wanted God to prove Himself, well, here's a God who's given us a book that's 60% of It is history showing his dealings in the affairs of men. We don't just have a textbook about a deity given to us that says, well, he's like this, he's like this. We have one who's actually shown himself to be so in history, in time and space. It's because he's a living and an active God. He's not disconnected, not some imagined deity. He interacts with his creation. We see how he's used his power for the good of his people and for the cursing of their enemies. God told Abraham, the nations that bless you, I will bless. The nations that curse you, I will curse. And we see that unfolded in narrative. So as we work through historical narrative portions, we want to keep that in mind. You know, how is this showing the glory of God? Again, we want to go to the Scriptures with an appetite for God's glory. You know, it's fine to go to Scriptures. Well, I need some guidance in my life, so I'm going to study some books out and try to get some guidance in my life. That's fine. There are books that will lend you that. If you're in the same situation or a similar situation to some of the audiences these books were given to, that's fine, well, and good. But we always want to go to Scripture with, Lord, show me your glory. The request of Moses on the Mount, Lord, show me your glory, please. And we want to go to the Scriptures with that cry on our lips and see how he moves in the historical narrative, showing us his power. Because it's there. I mean, for anyone who wants to find it. And that should be our goal in all historical narrative. It should be a goal. Where is the glory of God? How is he glorifying himself by telling us this history? And that's what we want to... That's a presupposition we want to take to the Scriptures. And it also can help us to break the story down into smaller segments. These things will help us too. We want to know, when does this narrative occur? At what point in Israel or Judah's history does this narrative occur? That's why I gave those timelines out. That's important. We want to know against what backdrop it's occurring. Where does it take place? Where is this? Is this in a foreign land? Is this in Israel? Is this in Judah? Is this in Syria, Persia? Where exactly is this narrative taking place? Pagan lands or Israel? Who are the main characters is a good question to ask going into the historical narrative. And then from there, are they believers or unbelievers, the main characters? That'll guide us a lot as to what we can expect. We can expect an unbeliever to do what? To serve their own selfish lusts. We can expect believers to serve the living God. Now, obviously, of course, believers still have a sin nature. I mean, go read Jonah, Samson, different guys. David, they still struggle with sin. No doubt about that. But we can expect believers to serve the Lord, leave an example worthy of imitation. We'll pick that line of thinking up here in just a little bit. So who are the main characters? Are they believers or unbelievers? What is the conflict the characters are trying to resolve? It's frequently a conflict. I mean, that's classic storytelling. When you go watch a movie that's trying to tell a story, you introduce some characters, show you something about them, bring a conflict into their lives, as it were, and then resolves the conflict. And at the end, you're leaving the theater cheering, yay! So there's a conflict oftentimes in the historical narrative that the characters are given to resolve. And then we see frequently they don't. God steps in and resolves it. So another question we ask from there, how? How do they or God resolve it? How do they deal with the problems? Does the historical narrative give us any indication that they handled the situation rightly, wrongly? We want to be aware of that. And it's important, as we read through the historical narrative, we must remember that God's always on the scene, even if it's just a background appearance. God's not always putting himself in the forefront, as it were, on the pages of the historical narrative. Sometimes he's telling us about his servants, his enemies, and he's going on at length. But God's always a player on this stage of the Scripture. God's always a player. You know, he's never behind the scenes. He may be in the background, but he's always on the stage, as it were. So we want to keep that in mind. Why are we told this narrative? This is really the question I think many of us have when we come to the historical narrative portions of Scripture. Is we get done reading it, we're like, okay, well, So why is this? Why are we told this? You know, we could have been told many things. We mentioned that early on. We could have been told because God has all knowledge. What He could have told us is inestimable. What He could have told us, but what He chose to tell us is what we have. And so we want to always ask the question, Lord, why did You give this? What was Your purpose behind telling us this story? And to get back to the conflict part, after the conflict is resolved, we're sometimes told the point of the narrative. Think of the healings of Jesus as a good example. Frequently after Jesus heals someone, we are told, and the word spread of His healing power and His fame increased. And they're telling you that this person was really impressed, as it were, by the power of Christ and His mercy to heal them. So they went and spread His fame abroad. And so they're telling you, the gospel writer's telling you that Jesus Christ is becoming more and more and more a well-known figure in first century Israel because of what He's doing. He's becoming well-known in our age too because of what He's doing. He's still saving souls. Gospel still going forth in power. And so any such commentary that the narrator supplies is essential to understanding why we have the text. So when the narrator pauses in the middle of his story or at the end, at the beginning, tells you, those are clues we want to look for. And then fourthly, we want to pay attention to theological lines of thought. The authors of Scripture, they were theologians too, in the sense that they had an understanding of God. They had a theology, and that is frequently interwoven in the narrative. A good example of that is in Judges, when we read over and over again that every man did what was right in his own eyes. I read that, and that's just horrifying to me, because people are generally terrible. They're sinners. They serve their own selfish lusts. They're on the broad way headed to destruction. And so when they do what's right in their own eyes, you have a society that very closely resembles hell. Just terrible ways people treat each other. And so in Judges, when we have that description given, this repetition by the author lets us know that society's degenerating. Depraved man is having his way. He's not seeking God for help with his sin, his sinful desires. And so he's using other people to serve his own selfish lusts. And sin is just rampant in the time of the Judges. And so there's a theological line of thought there. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And so you're picking up on that in Judges. You're expecting, well, society is just, it's degenerating. Lord, come quickly and save. You're grateful for when the Lord does come on the scene and delivers His people, vindicates His servants, spares Israel. So we go to the book of Judges, and it's a degrading time in Bible history. God's people do not follow Him, and that's what you have. Anytime you have souls that are not following the Lord, you have chaos, you have sin abounding. So we want to be aware of theological lines of thought like that that run through the narrative. Now I'd like to point out, I know there's some general things as far as narrative goes. We'll talk a little bit more about some specifics in the next section that follows, which is on dangers in interpreting the historical narrative. One is that we don't want to let the historical narrative interpretation lead to moralism. Moralism is the idea that, well, this is good, I need to do this, this is bad, I don't need to do that. And we read the stories in the Scriptures and we come away going, okay, So Jonah did some things good. I need to do things like that. Okay, so this person over here was bad. I don't need to be like Achan, yeah, or like the 11 brothers. They were pretty bad. Yeah, Judah, pretty messed up character. But okay, this person, Joshua over here, was pretty good. I want to be like Joshua. And we start compartmentalizing the different Bible characters, and it turns into, well, this person's good for that. This person's bad for that. Some of that is healthy, and I think it's actually biblical. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, a lot of guys stray away or steer away from using anybody in the Scripture as an example, any historical character, except for Jesus, of course. They'll use him because he is the perfect standard. He is God, so if God is our standard, Jesus is God, that fits. But they'll steer away from using characters in the Scriptures as any kind of example. That there's some people that just won't touch that. I think these verses in Corinthians are helpful for us in thinking through some of these things. We'll begin reading. We'll just start in verse 1, get the context, and we'll read through verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then note here on verse 6 what the apostle says. "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Again, verse 11, the apostle repeats himself. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." So, in trying to avoid moralism, the idea that we just read Scripture to say we want to follow this person, don't want to follow this person, that's not wrong, but it doesn't go far enough. We don't want that to be the main point of reading any historical narrative portion. Again, we want to go to text looking for the glory of God, how He's redeeming people. After we've done that, we can then begin to pick apart the lives of the characters and go, well, you know, Abraham had great faith. How did Abraham exercise his faith? We're told that. That's okay to consider Abraham in that way. The apostle gives us here several examples from Exodus and Numbers and tells us that these things were written for our instruction. So I think anybody that throws out the idea that we can go to the Scriptures and without learning at all from the lives of the characters there, without saying, well, this was a good deed that they did, it should be emulated, this was a bad deed they did, we want to steer away from that, I think that's a bit short-sighted. The Scriptures, I think, do give us license to learn from, to examine the lives of the characters, and to take note of what they did. For example, the centurion who had great faith. There's only one thing in Scripture that Jesus is said to have marveled at. It was great faith. Jesus never marveled at anything else we're told in his lifetime, but he marveled at great faith. Well, we learn that if that's what Jesus Christ is looking for, he says, "I've not found so great a faith, no, not even in Israel." If that's what he's looking for, we want to have that. We want to have that faith that is a wondrous thing in the eyes of our Savior. Not to appear wondrous, but so that He is pleased. And so I think we can learn from the examples of Scripture. Now, with the characters of Scripture. With that said, we must assume that the biblical author is not setting forth each character as a shining moral example. I think we've already mentioned that. We have sins. Think of Abraham, Rachel, David, Samson, Jonah, different ones. All their sins are set out before us clearly. So the Scriptures do not paint an equal, paint each character in equal light. Some are set forth as good examples, some as bad. And you know, our dear pastor has said, everybody's good for something, even if it's a bad example. And when we study the text, we do want to be careful, though, about just reducing it to merely, okay, well, this is behavior to copy, this is not behavior to copy. That's a truncated way to study the historical narrative. We want to know, God, how are you redeeming your people? Let me see your glory. And so we know without, except for the grace of God, we would go and sin like Achan and like Samson, Abraham, different ones did. We know it's but for the grace of God, there go I. You know, Israel in the desert grumbled. Obviously don't want to be a grumbling, whiny children of God. So we go there. We see that God provided for Israel. We remember that God provides for us as He leads us along. He's faithful. He was faithful to Israel. We have this. We have same God as our God. He's faithful. We have no reason to murmur, believe He's treating us most wrongly. Even if He threw us in hell, He wouldn't be treating us wrongly because that's what we all deserve. So we don't want the text to begin and end with what we should do, but with what God is doing and what God has done. And that's really the point I'm trying to make here on one of the dangers there. And then the temptation, we talk about allegory a little bit, the temptation to allegorize is perhaps the strongest with the genre of historical narrative. The temptation to read the story and try to look beyond the story and say, okay, so this is really talking about these people over here. There's a temptation to want to look past the history of an event and read it as a mystical poem or even a fictitious tale meant to teach some morals, like reading the Bible like the Book of Virtues, so to speak. There may be analogies, yes, certainly. There can be analogies in the Scriptures. But we must resist the temptation to retell another biblical drama through the lens of the historical narrative portion we're considering. That would ruin the intended meaning of the text that we have before us. We don't want to go back and read through. This here is really talking about somebody else. No, it's actually talking about the people it's mentioned in the text. So we want to avoid the temptation there to allegorize. So there's some general principles. Hope that was helpful. It's not as detailed as perhaps others have done when it comes to the historical narrative portions. But these historical narrative portions, too, again, when you're working through any text of Scripture, but especially true of the historical narrative, we want to know where else is this picked up and used by another biblical author. The New Testament, of course, makes frequent and repetitious use of the Old Testament. Anytime that we have a New Testament portion of Scripture using an Old Testament portion, we want to bring that into our study, especially if it's historical narrative, because the New Testament writers were just as infallible as the Old Testament writers under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So when they comment and explain on it and say, well, this is given to teach us this, then we want to make note of that. And use that in the interpretation of the historical narrative. But again, go to the historical narrative with two eyes wide open, looking for the glory of God on the page. That's really the main thing. I think historical narrative is oftentimes reduced to just cute little Sunday school stories, you know, Jonah and the fish, Noah and the ark, and the glory of God is altogether missed. And Noah and the flood, the justice of God is missed. It's been reduced to such a cute little story that the most bloody, gory event that ever happened in history is now put on nursery walls without a second thought. Like, you know, the flood was a judgment of God. It wasn't a cute little, you know, animals walking in like an animated cartoon kind of thing. And so we want to go to the Scriptures and look for the glory of our God and all of His attributes on the pages of Scripture. And so if we approach Scriptures with the historical narrative portions of Scriptures with that mindset, it will breathe new life. And at least it has for me in reading some of these portions. Going there looking not primarily for an imitation, an example to imitate, not primarily looking for just a cool little story, not looking for something to allegorize, but going there looking for the glory of God and His saving of His people, it will make these stories all the more precious to us, I think. Well, anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we're grateful for this time that we've been able to consider approaching your Word. What a privilege it is, Father, to have your Word in our language, accessible to us, to be in your house today. We pray that you would bless your servants as they seek to open that Word to us, to bring message from the Word of life to us. Pray that you would use them, fill them with your Spirit and with power. Pray that all things would be done unto your glory, that we would come to the Scriptures, Lord, ever and always, longing to see your glory, more of you, more of Christ and His saving grace. And we want to see your glory on the pages of Scripture. Oh, Lord, make that the longing of our hearts, the one thing that we desire, to see the glory of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.